Now would you turn with me again to the letter to the Ephesians, and this time to chapter 5, the fifth chapter. And we're going to read from verse 8 down to the end of verse 21. Verse 8 down to the end of verse 21 of the fifth chapter of Paul's letter to the Ephesians. And as we know in the earlier chapters, Paul's been setting out the teaching, the doctrine, and now we come to the application or the working out of that or the implications of what it means for those who have experienced this wonderful grace of God. Verse 8. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light. Whatever makes manifest is light. Therefore, he says, awake, you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. See then that you walk circumspectly, or carefully, not as fools, but as wise. Redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. And we pray that God would bless to us this reading of his word. I think it's amazing, or perhaps appalling or disturbing would be more accurate and appropriate words to say, when it comes to describe the reaction of people when they hear that someone has come to a living faith or a knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me illustrate. Here's a man or a woman or a young person, and they've come to the Lord Jesus. They've been soundly converted. They've experienced his grace. And they go to share with friends or family. I've become a Christian. I've come to know Jesus Christ as my personal Lord and Savior. And frequently they'll be met with a shrug of the shoulders. So what? As if they've just joined some club. Or become a member of some association. And a pretty eccentric one of that. That's very often the reaction. They see nothing glorious or nothing good or nothing great in what has taken place. And sometimes even when it comes to Christian people, and someone will come and it's been announced, or they will say, I've become a Christian. And the Christian person might say, well, that's nice, or that's good. But there's not any sense a supernatural work is taking place. Something quite unprecedented has taken place in the life of that person. God has worked mightily and gloriously in their lives and in their experience. You don't get that particular sense. Now, when you look at that in terms of the Bible, you see a total and complete contrast. And the contrast is both striking and stupendous. Go right back to the Old Testament. And here's Moses, right at the end of his life. And he's speaking to the people of God. These are his final words to them, to encourage them, to inspire them. And he concludes with these words, who is like you, O people saved of the Lord? Now remember, Moses had been brought up in the highest echelons of the superpower of that day, Egypt. A remarkable society in historical terms. We think about the Egyptian Empire in the same way the Roman Empire, the British Empire, and so forth. And we have the legacy of that empire even today with those pyramids and Sphinx. And yet Moses looks at that people and all their achievements and all their grandeur and all their accomplishments. And he looks at the people of God. He said, who is like unto you, O people saved of the Lord? That's nothing compared to what you are. Remember, he had also spent time in a semi-desert place with a nomadic people. And these people knew how to subsist or eke out an existence in quite extreme conditions. They had a people with great ability and acumen. And he had spent time with these people. And he had seen their ability. And he had watched their acumen. And then when he says, but who is like unto you? Oh, people saved of the Lord. There's none of them comparable. There's none of them come anywhere near you. That's what Moses thought of, and that's how he expressed this relationship which God's people had with God himself. And then you move into the book of Psalms, Psalm 126. And we have a different picture. Here's Israel. But because of God's work in and for Israel and what he did through them, the nations round about had to exclaim. They had to acknowledge it. And this is what they said. The Lord has done great things for them, for Israel. He's done great things for you. They had to acknowledge it. And then the people reply. This is their response. He says, yes, the Lord has done great things for us and we are ecstatic. And of course, when God does great things, we should be ecstatic. We're overjoyed. We're glad. That's what the people of God said. You come into the New Testament, Mark chapter 5. And there's a man who was under demonic powers. They controlled him. And Christ delivered him. Quite legitimately, the man wanted to accompany the Lord Jesus. But what the Lord says, go home and tell your friends. And then here's the rub. What great things the Lord has done for you. Christ recognizes what he does in the lives of people. And anything the Lord says is great, it's great. And if it's great in the Lord's eyes, it should be great in our eyes. Isn't that so? Go home and tell your friends what great things the Lord has done for you. We're reading this morning about the prodigal son. And it's so easy because the story is well known. But just think of those words. There is joy in heaven over one sinner that repents. They have a true understanding of what it means to make a person repent. They have a true understanding of what it takes, a miracle of God's grace, to bring a person to that place where they'll come and seek the forgiveness of God. And heaven rejoices at that. Should not we in earth rejoice in it? If heaven does. And there's that lovely story in chapter 4 of John. It's a woman of Samaria. Remember, she comes and she meets with the Lord. And after that encounter, it's so stupendous. And there's a little statement there. And she forsook or she left her water pot and went back and told the people, come see a man who told me everything that I had done. Is not this the Christ? And you just see that water pot in splendid isolation. And what does that say to us? This woman was so overwhelmed, so taken up by the wonder, the splendor of the blessing that had been conferred upon her, she forgot the purpose for which she came to the well. Isn't that marvelous? And dear friends, such should be our appreciation, our understanding of what God has done for us, that many of the other things, even legitimate things, should go strangely dim in the light of his glory and his grace. How easily we play these things down. I love that hymn of Doddridge. And Doddridge, you know how he puts it, oh happy day that fixed my choice on you, my Saviour and my God. Well may this glowing heart rejoice and tell its raptures all abroad. And then the third verse, 'tis done, the great transaction's done. I am my Lord's and he is mine. Is that our perception? Is that how we understand it? Oh, the great transaction. The ultimate transaction has been done. Through the Lord Jesus Christ. I am my Lord's. Can you imagine it? And he is mine. If that doesn't fill us with rapture, I do not know what will. The great transaction. Doddridge wonderfully captures that. High heaven that heard the solemn vow, that vow renewed shall daily hear. Till in life's latest hour I bound, bless in death a bond so day. Oh, happy day, oh, happy day when Jesus washed my sins away. Now, the Apostle Paul will not let us talk down or dumb down or play down what God has done in our lives. And you find this specifically and especially in the letter to the Ephesians. And Paul uses three illustrations or three pictures taken from the natural and physical realm to illustrate spiritual and eternal truth. And the three illustrations all bring home to us the same point, the magnitude, the immeasurable thing that God has done in our lives. And the three illustrations are, he has quickened us. The illustration between life and death. What a contrast. You can't think of a greater contrast. We who were dead in trespasses and sins, has he made alive? Has he made alive? You know, I hear people saying, I am not conscious there's a God, there's a real God. Of course they aren't. Dead people aren't conscious. That's axiomatic. Don't be surprised when people say that. They say, I don't feel I have to respond to God. Well, they don't feel they have to respond to God because they can't respond to God. They're dead in trespasses and sin. That was our condition. Unless until God sovereignly, by His Spirit, had intervened in our lives and quickened us, made us alive, or give us a spiritual resurrection. Of course, and Paul says, the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian is the difference between life and death. You can't think of any greater difference. And then he goes on in the fifth chapter, and he says the difference between light and darkness. He said, you were darkness, but now you're light in the Lord. You weren't just in darkness, the darkness was in you. But now you're light. And don't you meet that everywhere, the darkness? I can remember being in the foyer of an engineering firm, and I was reading a book on the Ten Commandments, and this engineer came in, a highly qualified man, very well educated, academic man. He said, what are you reading? And I said, I'm reading a book on the Ten Commandments. He says, you don't believe that rubbish, do you? I said, it's not rubbish, it's in the Bible. He says, the Bible's full of mistakes, full of contradictions. Now, it so happened to be I had a Bible in my inside pocket. And I took it out, and I said, show me one. He said, well, I can't think of one offhand. I said, well, you said it was full, just show me one. He said, well, I don't know. I said, have you ever read the Bible? He says, no, I've never read it. An intelligent, what darkness? What darkness? And even when it comes to people who are reading the Bible, the darkness. I can remember being in Brixton from the Baptist church there where I was an assistant. And we're visiting door to door, and I knocked on the door, a man came out, and I told him, I'm from the Baptist church, Evangelical Baptist church, just down the road. We want you to come. I would like to share something about the gospel with you. He said, I don't believe the Bible. I said, which part do you not believe? He said, the gospel of John. I said, which part of the gospel of John? He said, chapter 3. I said, what part of chapter 3? He said, about being born again. I said, what do you not believe about being born again? He said, I don't believe in reincarnation. Exactly the opposite to what our Lord was saying. That's the darkness, isn't it? That's Paul says, but oh, you know, when that darkness is removed, thine eye diffused a quickening ray. You know, the darkness was dispelled. The chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. That's the second illustration. The third illustration is that between sleeping and being awakened. So asleep and awake. Those are the three things. Now, why does Paul do that? It poses a number of questions. Why does he give us these illustrations? First of all, to show the magnitude of the change that has been wrought when you come to the Lord Jesus Christ. It isn't minimal. It isn't marginal. It's magnificent. It's fundamental. You know, it's a change that can never be ultimately undone. It's indelible. That's it. That's the magnitude. And Paul wants to bring this home. And we need to remind ourselves just the magnitude of the change. What a wonderful change in my life has been wrought since Jesus came into my heart. That's the reality. And then he wants to show the contrast between the old life and the new life. It is stark. It is striking. It is definite. And that's the whole reason d'etre. That's the reason behind the Apostle Paul's teaching in the fourth chapter. This I say therefore and testify in the Lord that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their minds, because you can't. You shouldn't. You've passed from death unto life. That's a glorious change. You've been brought out of darkness into this wonderful light. You've been awakened. Now, I want to focus on the third of those illustrations, particularly in the light of verse 14. Therefore, he says, awake you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you life. And it's this thought between being asleep and being awake. A very real one, a very graphic one, a one with which everybody can identify. They know those two experiences. And it brings home very clearly the state of a person who's asleep. When a person is asleep, they're unconscious for the most part. They're oblivious to reality round about them. They have no awareness. I'm sure many of us have been in a bedroom, someone's come into the bedroom, picked something and went out, and we weren't aware of it. Why was that? We were asleep. We were oblivious. And that's the state of the sinner. He's in a state where he has no consciousness of certain realities. Yes, he's alive in certain ways. His heart is moving, his brain is still moving, his lungs are still moving. But in other ways, he's unconscious. And that's the state of this person spiritually. We're oblivious to these realities. You remember in the Old Testament, and David was being hunted and hounded by Saul. And then it comes to a very crucial point where Saul is resting. and he's asleep. And he doesn't realize David was there. And David goes down and he takes Saul's spear and takes his jug and goes away. And when Saul awakens, he's amazed. David had given evidence he was there and Saul didn't know it. And that's the state of a sinner. You know, people say to me, I have no consciousness of a God. I'm oblivious of God. The greatest reality there is God's. There's no greater reality in God. Why is it that a person hasn't this consciousness or this awareness of God? Because they are spiritually asleep. Sin is a great reality. You look at the locks on our doors, the alarm system. Look at the soldiers, you know, in the Olympic Games. How many thousands of security people? Everything is screaming out. There's something wrong with mankind. Just that one area. Look at the courts, look at the prisons, bulging. And yet people think, well, there's nothing much wrong with mankind. Sin is a reality. And people are not aware of it. One of the greatest realities that have taken place in time and history is the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that perfect life that walked on planet Earth. Historical fact. And then that mighty work on Calvary. What a reality. The greatest act in human history. And people say, it doesn't mean anything to me. Why is that? They're spiritually asleep. Spiritually asleep. And so Paul uses that. He says, awake you asleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. And there are many illustrations in the Bible where people were asleep at the wrong time and the wrong place physically. You can go right back. Do you remember the case of Samson and Delilah? And here's Samson with his head on Delilah's lap. On her lap. That was not a place for Samson to be asleep, was it? And of course, in that condition, his hair was shorn. And Samson got up at this time, as he did other times, only to find he was shorn of his strength. God removed his presence. Delilah's lap was in no place for Samson to be asleep. It wasn't the time for Samson to be asleep, was it? You go further in the case of Jonah, and here's a man who's going against what God's purposes for him were. He was to go and take the gospel to a certain place. He took off in an opposite direction. And the amazing thing, in a storm, Jonah was asleep in the depths of the ship. It is no place to be asleep when you're running away from the things of God. Especially in a storm. That was being asleep in the wrong time. The wrong place. Go into the New Testament, in the Garden of Gethsemane. And the Lord says to his disciples, will you watch with me? Will I go a little bit further to pray? And he came back. In that momentous moment, in that unique occasion, they were asleep. And he says, could you not watch with me for 1 hour? That was no time and no place to be asleep. Go right into the book of Acts, and here's the Apostle Paul. And I love this. Paul preached for a long time. All preachers love those words. Paul preached for a long time. In fact, he preached that long. There was a young man who was sitting on the windowsill. And while Paul was sleeping, he fell asleep and he fell out of the window. There's a little lesson for us. Never fall asleep during sermons. You never know what's going to happen to you. But that was no time and no place to fall asleep. And what Paul's message here, he says, awake you asleep. Arise from the dead and Christ will give you life. What's he saying? The gospel day has dawned. The time of salvation is here. The day of God's grace is upon you. This is no time to be spiritually asleep. That's why the clarion call goes out. That's why Paul uses this. He wants to illustrate the difference between a Christian and a young non-Christian. What it means to be converted. And also this conveys very clearly the condition of the sinner, this thought of being asleep. I don't know if you remember on television, it was a number of years ago. And you know in the railway lines, they have a lot of it monitored by closed circuit television. And it was up north, I'm not quite sure which part of the country, but it was up north. And there was a man who was looking at the monitor. And he thought, hey, look, someone's put something on the line. And so he homed in, and there was a man line across, two lines, along which the Intercity Express was coming. Now, you could say he was a real sleeper, couldn't you? You could say that. Oh, there's some people awake here this evening. But can you imagine it? Lying across a line, and a crane was coming, traveling at 100 miles an hour. And he was asleep. But you know, that's nothing in comparison to some people spiritually. They're asleep. There's a time coming. There's a day coming when they're going to be standing before God. And you know they're going to be sleepwalking into eternity. Into eternity. This is no time for people to be asleep. Paul issues his clarion call. Awake, you who sleep. Arise from the dead, and Christ will give you life. That's one of the reasons why he gives us, because it conveys so clearly the state of the sinner. And then the second reason I believe why he does this, because there are people who appear to be awake and aren't. People who appear to be. You know, there are people who talk in their sleep. And it's amazing the things, you know, they convey. Our dear daughter was a good sleep talker. In fact, I went into her room and I thought she was awake because we're having a conversation. And I was answering her and I thought she was answering me quite an articulate and logical way. And then suddenly she said to me, "Where's my gun? Where's my gun?" And I thought, "Well, what's this?" She was talking in her sleep. But you know something? In the morning, she had no awareness of that conversation. She didn't know I was in the room. She didn't know I had spoken to her. She didn't know that she had been talking in her sleep. It meant nothing to her hours later. And you know, there are people and they come. And thank God they do come into places like that. And they can even sing a hymn with quite some gusto. And that's good. They can even respond in a certain way. They can even say some prayers. I said prayers for years. My mother taught me prayers. And I could say them, and I said them day after day, night after night. But you know something? When the